Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Today, called Shipwreck. It comes out of 1 Timothy. And so what we'd ask you to do over the next 5 weeks is read through 1 Timothy, get your heart around the content there. And then as God leads Pastor George and I and Pastor Blake, we're going to speak what we feel he's really leading to us in terms of what Paul was saying to Timothy through the letter he sent to Timothy as Timothy was ministering to the church in Ephesus. And the motivation and the inspiration behind where we're headed with this is this idea of shipwrecked. I think some of us are familiar with the concept of a shipwreck. I think very few of us have actually lived through a shipwreck. It's rare in our time, I guess, more so than back in Paul's day. But as we are reading through the scriptures, reading through 1 Timothy, and you're welcome to turn there and follow along. If you've got your Bible in front of you, there's a Bible in the seat pocket in front of you, or your Android or your iPhone. We're cool with those kind of Bibles as well. What we'd like to do is show that as Paul is writing to Timothy, he begins to give some instructions about some false teaching that are there, and he lays out a number of things that can trip up people in their faith. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19, after he's talked about some of these original teachings he wants them to hold true to, he says this: some have rejected these, referring to the teachings that he's given. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. They've shipwrecked their faith. I think it's fascinating that Paul decides to use this metaphor. He's a great writer. He understands the power of metaphor. But there's no metaphor greater than a metaphor that you've actually lived through. And we look at Paul's life, we know for sure he lived through 3 shipwrecks. I think that's fairly miraculous to live through 3 shipwrecks. But you find the recording of one major shipwreck in Acts 27, and I'd encourage you to read it because it kind of sets the tone for these next number of weeks where we're going with this concept of shipwreck, this idea that our faith can be shipwrecked. And in Acts 27, Paul, who is under trial, he actually appeals to Caesar. He would have got off. He would have got off in Israel and been just dismissed. But he, as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. And in some ways, he's now obligated because of that appeal to go visit Caesar. And it's something God had put in his heart he was supposed to do. But it's a dangerous thing to speak to Caesar about something that's going on that's different than where Roman civilization would take the world. So he ends up coming under the authority of a centurion and a leader named Julius. And they begin to ship him from Israel all the way to Rome and Italy. And they begin to venture through the Mediterranean, and there's a little bit of stormy weather. And they end up kind of docking a couple of times on the coast of the Mediterranean until they switch ships. The centurion realizes we need to be on a different ship. So he grabs a hold of a ship that is headed for Italy that is a larger, stronger ship. And they begin to make their way around the island of Crete. And they sort of get stuck. There's this challenge, and you can read all about it in Acts 27. They get stuck, and they end up settling in this place called Fair Haven, where the winds are a little protected, and there's this argument, there's this dissension on the boat whether we should continue all the way. They're not near Italy at this point. They're a long way from Italy. Should we continue on or should we stay? Well, they recognize that it's not safe to winter in this harbor, and maybe we should go on to one more harbor on the island of Crete and winter there. And Paul recommends, he says to them, which it's odd when a prisoner is recommending to leadership different things, but he does, and he says, I don't think we should go. There's going to be a potential loss of life, cargo, wealth, ship, everything. And the centurion and the ship's captain decide, let's go. And they begin to make their way from Fair Haven to another part of the island of Crete. And somewhat, maybe miraculously, this terrible storm rises up. They call it in some ways a nor'easter. And these winds blow southwardly from the island of Crete and push them out into the middle of the Mediterranean. They are lost at sea. They do all sorts of things to begin to save the ship. They're lost for at least 14 days, we know, and they're just drifting aimlessly throughout the Mediterranean, being tossed around by this violent storm. All of the ship, 276 men, I believe, is the count, have given up. They've not eaten for days, knowing that they're going to die. They've lost at sea. This is their fate. And ultimately, Paul stands up and ministers to them and says, be of good heart. We are going to be saved, and God is going to spare every one of our lives. And after a little bit longer, they begin to sense they're nearing land. Sailors have this tendency to feel that. They measure the depths of the sea, and they are nearing land, and they pray for daylight. They pray that, although many of them probably don't know the one true God that Paul would be trying to lead them toward, they pray for daylight, and they end up shipwrecking on this small island of Malta, and they discover where they are once they get on the island. They don't recognize that these seasoned sailors who have been in the Mediterranean have no idea where they're at, and they get shipwrecked. The boat is torn to pieces. Those that can swim swam in. Those that couldn't floated on pieces of the ship, but not a single life was spared. Paul instantly begins to minister to the people in Malta. This is the Paul we know. It doesn't matter if he just lived through a shipwreck. He's going to tell people about Jesus. And so he does so, and ultimately they make it to Italy. So it's a fascinating story. I recommend you read it. We're going to continue to use it as the metaphor as we walk through 1 Timothy. But when Paul says to Timothy, some have rejected these teachings and have so shipwrecked their faith, we should take warning. If our faith would actually look like that, blown by the storms of life and be shipwrecked, that's a dangerous thought. It's not just a metaphor that's cute and cuddly and worth using to try and teach someone something. It really means that our faith can at times be in danger. And so as we walk through this book of 1 Timothy, we're going to find things. We're going to uncover things that are going to trip us up in our faith potentially. Or we're going to find ways how we can fight through. As Pastor George is going to share the next couple weeks and Pastor Blake and I again later, we're going to fight through some of those storms. And what does it mean to do that? But as we get to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, we run into some instructions where Paul tells Timothy, here's some instructions on what worship looks like. And then he talks about some things that can trip it up. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this to Timothy, I urge you then, first of all, that all requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for the kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He says in our worship that we're to make all requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for everyone, kings and all those in authority. This is pleasing to God. And he continues to share a couple things. And if we fast forward to verse 8, he then gives this very specific instruction, which I find interesting. Verse 8, he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Another version says not to lift up your holy hands and rage your fists in anger. So he gives this instruction, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer. This is a pretty specific instruction for worship. And so it reminds me of the first time I came to Faith Bible Chapel. It was 15, 20 years ago. I came from another tradition of what church looked like. And back in those days, it was rare and it was new for me to see someone lift their hands in worship. It was odd and scary, and I didn't understand it. And as my wife and I made faith our home over those next few years, I really wrestled with God with this experience of people lifting their hands in worship. At times I was scared to do it. At times I was probably judgmental of it, that, well, they might be doing it just because someone else is doing it. And I really wrestled with God, what is all of this about? And that's a story, that whole 3 to 5 year process of wrestling through that, that's a story for a different time. But what I would tell you is a couple things got in the way. My pride and my fear of what people might think. And it took some practice. At times I'd just get my hands like barely up above my waist. And at other times maybe I'd get one hand in the air. And ultimately I came to the place where in comfort I could worship God with my hands fully raised in the air. And that was a wrestling match for me. Again, that whole story for a different time. But my wife, her mom, loves to observe and poke fun at me at times, and she's very good at that. She got me this greeting card not too many years ago that looked like this. I'm going to show you on the screen, and you'll see what it looks like. It says, The Christian's Guide to Hand Raising. And so you can see the guy in the blue saying, no way. His hands are clearly down on his lap. He's not going to do that. A woman behind him in the pinkish shirt has a half mask. You've got the guy in the green. I was that guy, often first-timer. And try this out, but I'm not going to draw attention to myself. You've got the woman with the full salute. The palm tree, you know, those guys that sway when their hands are in the air. I'm guilty of that. And then the guy in the front, full surrender. So this is the Christian's Guide to Hand Raising. You might be somewhere in that process of lifting up holy hands to God. Well, I'll tell you, I found a comic around those same times, and forgive the strength of the word in here, but sometimes you judge yourself and you wonder what others are thinking. And when worship is a lifestyle, sometimes it just feels like those around us are thinking, that's not cool. The comic says, idiots. And the enemy would love to condemn us for worshiping God unabashedly. So let's go back to that card and say there's a progression for us from no way to first timer to the palm tree, to the full surrender. And I would say that as Paul encourages to lift up holy hands, we should explore what that means for us, that maybe there's a posture. And I had to learn this, that I had to posture my heart in a certain way in order to be able to do that. I saw maybe raising my hands as something that was a gesture and I couldn't do it. But I realized over that wrestling through pride and fear that maybe my heart wasn't postured in the right way, that maybe I didn't fully understand what it meant to be in awe of God and to be in His presence. And when I got my posture right, then the gestures became natural. Does that make sense? When our posture's right, we can gesture appropriately. And so I learned that in that process of years of learning how to raise my hands. Paul continues, and he contrasts this approach to worship in verse 9. He contrasts it to something cultural. And he says this to women, and we can get into some deep waters here. We're not going to go too deep into this right here, but it says this about women. I also want women to dress modestly, which is an interesting contrast to men holding their hands up. And he says, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Well, I don't know if he's actually saying women should not braid their hair. If he is, then my three-year-old daughter's in trouble today because her hair in the nursery is braided. Another version says this, that I would prefer women to worship God doing good things, doing beautiful things, and thereby becoming beautiful by doing those things. And what he says is worship from woman shouldn't look as outward adornment, but it should look as the beautiful things that they accomplish for me, and then they become beautiful doing it. So there's this contrast of what culture says is beautiful and what culture says is the way to worship or draw attention and to be adorned, and how God wants us to worship. It's by doing beautiful things and becoming beautiful through it. So we see right here in these two verses this contrast between worship and culture. And at times in our history, and I'm going to walk us through some of that, we've divided the lines and we said what is sacred and what is secular, and those are completely divided lines. And in philosophy, you might say they're a false dichotomy. We've divided them, but maybe falsely. Maybe there's some border kind of area between where there is sacred and secular together. And so in the church history, there's been this tension or debate or friction about how do we worship God, and how do we do so in the culture in which we live? And let me define culture a little bit. Culture is the sum total of the civilization and the society around you. So if you're a fish, the culture is the water around you. If you're in the ocean, you live in an ocean culture. A fish can't choose to not live in the ocean. Now, there's different cultures in the ocean. There might be a reef culture. If you're a fish who hangs out at the reef in Australia, there might be a deep shelf culture where you hang out with those deep diving fish and whales. And there might even be like a frozen water kind of culture if you're a fish who lives near Alaska. But the culture is that around you, and you have to learn to exist and live in the culture around you. But us as humans, God challenges us, and Paul challenges Timothy for people to worship God in relation to their culture around them. And that's become a wrestling match over the years. So I'm going to do a bit of a history lesson and ask ourselves the question, how do we worship God in the context of the culture around us without our faith being shipwrecked? We definitely don't want our faith shipwrecked. We don't want to stray from the path. We want to follow Jesus with our whole hearts. We do not want to be that ship getting broken up on the island of Malta, as Paul experienced. And he says, don't allow your faith to be shipwrecked. How do we do that in our culture today? So I'm going to back us up with a little history lesson. So grab your pen, grab your notes. And we're going to talk about the last 100, 150 years of church history in brief. We're not going to go too deep into it, but I'm just going to skim the top. And as I describe these different kind of segmentations of church history, I'm not criticizing them. I'm just describing what they are. So don't hear it as criticism. Just hear it as a description, if that makes sense. So the first, what happened in kind of the mid-19th century is the church began to lose its influence on culture. Prior to that, the church had a lot of influence on culture, that it was part of shaping culture, developing culture. And as the church began to lose its grasp, a generation began to respond to culture in a certain way. And this kind of movement that happened beginning in the 1850s is known as the fundamentalist movement. So they took a posture toward culture, a very specific posture toward culture, and that was to condemn culture. That if it was cultural, we should condemn it. And it was because the church had begun to lost its shaping influence on culture, they decided we should disengage from culture, and then we should speak condemnation from it. They separated themselves from culture. And there was this movement that happened through the late 1800s, early 1900s, where that was the posture of the day. There's some great things that came out of it. A passion for the inerrancy of Scripture. A passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there were great things that happened to it, but in relation to culture, it was the separatist kind of movement where it was, we condemn everything with culture. So that was that first part of the early 20th century. It kind of came up to there. And then there was this new generation of Christians who really wrestled with that. They became known as the neo-evangelicals. And this sort of birthed in the early 20th century. In fact, Fuller Seminary in California birthed out of this movement. It was this idea that we're still passionate about scriptural truth, but we would love to infuse that truth into culture and then debate it and critique it and see how our worldview measures up against their worldview. And the kind of poster child of this movement all the way into the 1950s, 1960s was Francis Schaeffer. And the approach from Christianity to culture was often, let's critique culture. Let's go to the poet house and listen to poems and critique their worldview. Let's look at that piece of art and analyze what worldview is that shaping. Is that a Christian worldview or does that come against a Christian worldview? And so there was a re-engagement with culture, but only at the level of critique and study. And it really happened in the high arts. It didn't happen in everywhere. It was an intellectual movement that the Christian scholars would come out and share their worldview against kind of the worldly philosophical guys that were out there. And so it was this movement of critique. So we've got fundamentalists who reject and condemn culture. We've got the neo-evangelicals who now engage culture, but only at the level of critique. And then we move kind of out of the 60s, 50s and 60s in the era of Francis Schaeffer into what many of you would know as the Jesus movement. Some of you actually found Jesus during this Jesus movement. It was a great revival of God's Spirit moving across our country. So again, great things happening for the kingdom in this time. But the idea behind the Jesus movement often was to copy culture. And you see it in their imagery, in their graphics, in the styles in which they lived. It was kind of the Christian version of Woodstock happening all around the country. And so people lived in communes and lived together and shared their resources. Well, that wasn't much different than society. It was just done under the banner of Jesus. And so there was this, music was copied. We actually took what they would call Satan songs and added Christian lyrics to it and copied culture and all of its thinking and framework and infused it with Jesus thinking. And so there was this whole movement of copying culture around us. And then you get to my generation, and we sort of got tired of copying things. We realized that we became cheesy and a few steps behind. And so we made this decision just to consume culture. It's a postmodern mindset. And those of you that are frustrated with a generation behind you, you kind of probably want to stand up and cheer right now because I'm talking about it. But we, to a fault, began to consume culture. We didn't contemn it. We didn't critique it. We didn't copy it. We just ate it up. And there's been dangers in that as well. And so we find ourselves here trying to figure out in this modern day, how do we actually approach culture? As Paul tells us, we lift up holy hands, we worship God, not in outward adornment, but with the good things we do that make us beautiful. But how do we actually do that in the culture around us? Well, what I'd say to you is, as these various movements in Christian history, the last 150 years, they've postured themselves toward culture in these certain ways, condemn, critique, copy, and consume. And what I would say to you is they're all really terrible postures. They're fine gestures, but they're really terrible postures. And a posture means it is the stance. And if your posture's bad, that's the stance you always take. If your posture's good, that's the stance you always take. But whatever your posture is where you're gonna gesture from. So if your posture is wrong, then that posture may be wrong if you keep it towards all things. And so as we look at the history, maybe these have been bad postures, but good gestures. Let me explain what I mean. I played baseball most of my life. And in baseball culture, there is one action that is appropriate in baseball that is not appropriate in hardly any other setting. And when someone hits a home run and they come to the dugout, all 12 guys on the bench slap them on the butt. Right? You've seen this happen. Maybe you've had it happen to you. Maybe you've actually done it to someone. It's a way to celebrate a home run in baseball. It is a totally appropriate gesture in the dugout after a home run. But if it were a posture, it would be a really terrible posture. Let's say I was postured to smack people on the butt every time they did something great. So we're praying down here and someone gets healed and it's miraculous and I just go up to that altar call worker and boom, slap them on the butt. Great prayer. That's not gonna work, is it? It's a terrible posture. And it's only an appropriate gesture out of the correct posture. And the correct posture is to honor people and to not slap them on the butt in inappropriate places or ways. So in baseball, out of a right posture, it's an appropriate gesture. Does that make sense? The difference between a posture and a gesture. And so in our church history, we've postured ourselves through these seasons, maybe inappropriately, and maybe we need to look at what is the right posture so that at the right time we can make the right gesture toward culture. It wasn't too many years ago, in fact, it was 4 years ago, Jeanette and I were celebrating our 10th anniversary, and I had done a bunch of traveling for Promise Keepers and saved up all my miles, and Jeanette and I had never been to Hawaii, and we desperately wanted to go to Hawaii. We'd heard amazing things about Hawaii, so we saved up all our points, and we were able to go pretty inexpensively, and we were grateful for that, and we went to Hawaii, and we thought, this might be our one shot. Let's engage Hawaiian culture. Outrightly, there's nothing wrong. We're going to enjoy the surf. We're going to enjoy the beach. We're going to go to a luau. We're going to go hiking in the jungle, we'll take a helicopter ride. We're going to have shave ice. All these things that are part of Hawaiian culture that aren't inherently bad because they're cultural, but aren't necessarily inherently good either. They're just what they are, Hawaiian culture. And we'd been there a number of days, and my heart was to engage fully Hawaiian culture, and this was my chance to bodyboard. I'm not a surfer. I grew up in Colorado, but I can bodyboard all right. I've done so in California, and I thought this is a chance to do some really amazing things. And so we had engaged culture at certain levels and consumed culture. We had plenty of shave ice. That was a great consuming of Hawaiian culture. We had critiqued culture and enjoyed the sunsets and said, God, you're painting the most incredible picture as we observe what you're saying to us through creation. And we're so grateful for that. And in some ways, we rejected some culture. This one beach we found was actually known as Shipwreck Beach, which is fitting as we look at shipwrecks for the next number of weeks here in 1 Timothy. It was Shipwrecked Beach, and the reason is there's this massive cliff that just jets out into the ocean, and the outline of the rock face looks like a ship, and it's dangerous waters out there, and shipwrecks have been known to come, and so they call it Shipwrecked Beach. Well, there's this 60-foot cliff, and you guys have heard me tell stories about jumping off cliffs. Well, this was not a cliff I was going to jump off. The water was too dangerous. It was too tall. I was rejecting that part of culture. I was condemning that. I'm not going near that. But at the beach, at Shipwrecked Beach, was this a most amazing wave. I had been looking at all the beaches we went to. Where's the most amazing wave that I can try and bodyboard? I sort of need the perfect one because I'm not so talented in this area. I need one that comes in with a nice, perfect curl that gives you a long enough time to get on it. I need one that doesn't have like a continuous set coming in where if you miss one, you're going to get crushed by the next one. I need some rhythmic kind of separation between each wave. This was the perfect wave. It was 10 to 12 feet, and it was beautiful and scary and dangerous. And so we mapped it out. Those of you that know me, at times I can be a calculator risk taker. So we mapped it out. This is the beach where I'm going to do it. It was beautiful. So a couple days later, we make the decision to go back to Shipwreck Beach. We stop by the surf shop and we rent a bodyboard. And the young girl that's there is like, you're going to have a blast. This is the best waves we've seen on the south side in a year. There's kind of a storm off at sea and it's pushing some nice waves up. We haven't seen waves like this in a long time on the south side of Kauai. And I said, well, how big are they? And she goes, well, they're 10 to 14 feet, but they're a real 10 to 14 feet, not like California measures. So there must be this Hawaii surfer, California surfer tension, because obviously in her mind, Californians don't measure waves appropriately. They must exaggerate. But she's like, this is the real deal, 10 to 14 feet waves. And I'm thinking, I think I'm going to die. But I have to try this. I'm postured. I'm here. I may never get back here. I'm postured to enjoy and engage Hawaiian culture, condemn some of it, critique some of it, consume of it. I'm going to engage with this wave. So we get to the beach, and something's changed. Where it was a nice sandy beach up to that point, the couple days before, all of a sudden there's all these exposed rocks and boulders. And in my calculations, I would have recognized this on the couple days before. And I asked Jeanette, were these here a couple days ago? Did I miss this? And she goes, no, they weren't here. And what we realized as these waves had pounded the shores, it had pulled back some of the sand and exposed the boulders underneath. And I began to realize that not only the boulders in the sand, but the boulders under the water out under this wave were pretty scary. But I'd paid for the bodyboard, and I wasn't going to back down at this point. So it took me a while, but I get out there. I try a couple things, and I realize this wave is too much for me to handle. But I'm here. I'm going to go for it. You know how your body's supposed to bend at the waist forward? Well, this is the kind of wave when you miss it, it bends you at the waist backwards. It feels like you're in a washing machine and tosses you around. And I had a few interesting moments, but I finally got the hang of where I could catch the wave. And I began to surf a couple and get better and better on this bodyboard. And it finally, I'm telling you, if I can catch one more good one, that's enough. Like, I've lived it. I engaged with this Hawaiian culture to the point where I'm all right. So I catch this final one. It's massive. I catch it correctly. I ride it in, and I look up, and I'm riding through the surf as the wave is crashing on the beach. It's thrusting me as fast as I've ever bodyboarded right toward this very large boulder sticking out of the sand. And I'm thinking, this is trouble. You know, you always get hurt on the last run of the day when you're skiing. This was true for me on this wave. And I'm headed right for the boulder, and all I can do is think to dodge it. And so I dodge it by putting my bodyboard up. The bodyboard, like, shoots over the top of it, but my body is pressed against it, and I crash my knee right on it, and it just busts open and is bloody and bruised, and that was my last run of the day. But what I realized was it was worth everything to have lived through that, to have lived through that wave, to have done it. It was risky. It was dangerous, but I engaged culture. My posture to engage culture gave me the ability to go after it and do it, and I'll never forget it. And I hope to get back there someday, and I'll do it again. And I would say to us, as we engage culture, it can be risky at times. It can be scary. It can, at times, if we're not careful and we consume too much, it can shipwreck our faith. But the opposite is true. If we condemn culture all the time, and then we realize we live in a culture that we don't understand, sometimes that will shipwreck our faith as well and shipwreck the faith of those around us. So engaging culture can be a scary and dangerous thing, but I would say often it's worth it. So the question becomes, what is the biblical posture on culture? And I think we find it very early in the beginning in Genesis. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 2, and I see some fascinating things in Genesis 2. Starting in verse 8, Adam is there. God has just created. And verse 8 says this, "Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put man he had formed." I think it's fascinating. He didn't place Adam in the wilderness, the desert, the barrenness, the emptiness, the void. He created a garden and then put Adam in it. When you think of a garden's something you don't just grow and let it go. You cultivate it. You shape it. You take dead things out. You put life in. You trim things. You grow things. And Adam was placed in this garden. I think it speaks to God placing us in a culture. Again, he didn't put him in the wilderness. He put him directly in a place that was to be cultured. If you move on to Genesis 2:15, he says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." The original Hebrew says to steward, to shape, to cultivate. So not only was Adam there, but he was there to accomplish something, to shape the culture around him, to shape the garden, to take care of it. We know Adam was given dominion over the animals and over the plants. When God has dominion over us, he doesn't just rule us with an iron fist. He shapes us and cultivates us and encourages us. And sometimes he takes the dead out and puts life in. And sometimes he trims and prunes. So God's ruling over us is an act of love and cultivation so that we can become more like him. He gives this mandate to Adam to work it, to take care of the garden. Then in verse 19, it says this, "Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he could name them and what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." The original word behind gave in terms of names was proclaimed. Adam proclaimed the names of the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. We know in Hebrew tradition, naming something is to be part of creating something. And when God invites Adam to name something, he's inviting him to be a co-creator. He says, "I want you to take ownership over what I've created, and by naming it, you have an act of creation with me." So God's call to Adam, God's mandate to Adam was not only to create, but to cultivate the culture around him. And I really believe that's a biblical posture toward culture, is that we are to create and cultivate. We are to condemn the things we need to condemn. We are to critique the things we need to critique. And we are to copy the things that are really good and worth copying. And at times it's appropriate to consume. But all of it, to create it and cultivate it, with the heart of God in mind. Paul does this in Acts 17. I'm going to skip us around a little bit. Prior to the shipwreck, Paul finds himself in Athens as he's touring the Mediterranean area. So if you want to turn to Acts 17, you're welcome to. Paul finds himself in Athens, and if you know any of the history of Athens, it was the capital of philosophy. It was where all sorts of things happened in terms of how people thought about gods, how people thought about life, how people thought about humanity, how people thought about the right ways of thinking. It was the zenith and the place of all schools of thought. In fact, they prided themselves on knowing that every thought or approach to life was known in Athens. So Paul begins to share with the Jews and the Gentiles that are there, and some of the Stoics, some of the philosophers of Greece hear him and say, "We've not heard such a thing." That's rare for them. It was rare for them to not have heard something. They hear about this Jesus and they begin to challenge him. And Paul kicks in to this idea of creating and cultivating culture. In fact, he was a little disturbed because all of the idols that had been in Greece, it's just full of idols. In fact, there's an idol to the unknown God that these philosophers knew. Well, maybe there's a God we don't know of that we'll create an idol to him just in case we don't know of him. He was disturbed by it, but then he spoke truth to it, and he does so by speaking to them in their own language. He says this, and he's sharing with them about Jesus. He's talking to them about who God is and what he did in making the world. And he says this. He says this quote, "For in him," this is verse 28, "for in him we live and move and have our being." It's an amazing thought about who God's spirit is. "For in him we live and move and have our being." The interesting thing is he's actually quoting a Greek poet from 400, 500, 600 years before. And then he says this to them, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." This is actually a direct line out of a poem written 300 years before Christ, and the poem was written to the Greek god Zeus. And so Paul takes this part of culture, which is a cultural poem to a cultural god known as Zeus that was written 300 years before. Paul had to have known about it to quote it, so he had to have been read in it, he had to have been experienced in it, but then he had the ability to reach into their culture, pull out a truth, and then point it towards Jesus. It's a really beautiful thing. He quotes it, "For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." He quotes their poet, but then he makes it true about God, and he says, "You believe this about your God." Well, it's a true statement. It's just true about the one true God that you don't know yet. And he goes on to begin to tell them about Jesus. And I think it's the most amazing, fascinating thing that Paul reaches into the culture around him. He's disturbed by it. There's idols. He's frustrated. He's a Jew who's also a Christian. We also know of his transformation. He's frustrated because there should be no one worshiping idols. We should worship the one true God. He's condemning culture. He's against it because it's wrong. It's not worshiping God. But somehow he's able to reach into the history of their culture, find something true, and then point it toward Jesus. And this is Paul at his best, engaging culture, condemning, critiquing, copying, quoting their own poet, and then pointing it toward Jesus and telling them who Jesus is. Well, they sneer and they push him away. And in some ways, his ministry is a bit ineffective to them. But in his heart, he knows, I told them, they can no longer say, we've not heard about Jesus. He accomplished his task, and he goes on to minister in other parts of the Mediterranean. It's this beautiful act of creating and cultivating culture. His posture was right. Paul worshiped the one true God. I'm sure his hands at many times were lifted above his head. Holy hands worship to God. In fact, he tells Timothy to do that. I imagine he did it himself. So out of the right posture, Paul can gesture to the Athenian philosophers the right things. So what does this mean to all of us as we go back to 1 Timothy and we walk through this book over the next number of weeks? What does it mean that I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing? And I want women to dress modestly. I'd rather them, what he says, is not worship me with outward adornment, but in the good things they do and the beauty that they become by doing that. Well, let's go back to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy. It says, "I urge you, first of all, that all requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." The Hebrew word for thanksgiving is todah. Todah is the Hebrew word for thanksgiving. The root word to todah is this idea of yada. It means thrusting forward or upward praise. It means to thrust something forward. So when we give thanksgiving, we're to thrust thanksgiving or praise in a direction. The root word of yada, if you follow it a third step back, is yad. Yad is the Hebrew word for hand. And so in the very word of thanksgiving is the history of the word that we're to thrust our hand forward. So when we come in thanksgiving, when it says, enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise, it is our job to thrust our hands forward in an act of thanksgiving. What an amazing physical picture of a heart postured toward God with a heart of thanksgiving. That the gesture should be thrusting our hand forward in thanksgiving towards a holy God. And what this means is that whether our hands are thrust forward like this and our palms are raised up, or whether our hands are thrust forward like this, again, our palms still up, we're saying to God, I surrender. I surrender everything. You have access to everything in my life. And as we look through this history of our church history, here's what I would challenge us on. I would say this. When we raise holy hands to something and condemn something at the same time, we've got to be very careful. He tells Timothy that we're to make all requests and intercession and thanksgiving for everyone, including our king and authority. And I would be careful. If we want revival in the church worldwide and revival in our church, we've got to be careful not to raise holy hands out of one side of our mouth and then curse our president out of the other side of our mouth. It says it's good and pleasing to us, to God, that we make thanksgiving for everyone, kings and all those in authority, to live peaceful and quiet lives. We've got to be careful that we don't praise God out of one side of our mouth and curse his creation out of another. And I would say it's true even within a church context. There's different ways of approaching worship and songs, and we have an amazing prayer chapel service. We have an amazing service in here, yet the worship style is a tad bit different, but we've got to be careful not to condemn or critique each other, to praise God with holy hands out of one side of our mouth and then curse our fellow believer because they do something a little bit different. And so if we want revival, we have to be pure in our raising of our holy hands. I'd say for those of us that have a posture of critique, let me challenge you to adjust that posture. No one ever built a statue to a critic. You don't make a difference by critiquing, you make a difference by engaging. So if you have wisdom, critique it and then engage to help bring about the change you look for. So I invite you to do that. For those of you who copy lasts for a while. Use it to launch you into something, but God made you unique and wonderful. So create with him. And I would say this, for those that consume too much of culture, be warned. Consuming too much of culture leads to a quick shipwreck of your faith. So my challenge to you is to guard yourself and be weary and be aware of the culture that you do consume. Make sure your posture is worshiping God so that you consume only what's good and you condemn what isn't. So I'm going to ask you all to stand right now. We're going to do something a little different. We've kind of dialed around from lifting hands to worshiping God to how we engage culture to how we worship him with the right posture. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me and do something it took me years to do. I'm going to ask you to do it right now, and I'm just going to ask you to raise your hands. That you would thrust your hands forward, and by doing so, you'd posture your heart as a heart of thanksgiving to God. That you are hungry for his ways, you are hungry for his truth, and that you're hungry to be surrendered to him, and that in your right posture, you'd know when you should condemn or critique or copy or consume those things around you, all of it being surrounded about the truth of the gospel. So we're gonna sing, and I know some of us, our arms and shoulders get tired when we do this, but I've got this weird sense sometimes when I do this, God's Spirit comes and lifts my hands and I can't pull them down. And it's just this movement of God's Spirit drawing praise to himself through me. And so I invite you to do that. As we sing in praise, we're going to sing one more song. Just release all of yourself to him right now.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.